Colossians chapter 2, let's just read verses 6 through 7, which is our text this morning. Paul says in the middle of this letter, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We have come to, in these verses, what I told you last week is sort of a turning point of this letter to Colossians. Since the beginning of the letter, Paul has been laying the theological foundation, as you know, the theological groundwork, so that he can help the Colossians stand against the heretical attack which was coming upon the church there, trying to tell them that they needed something other than Christ at their center, in their focus, in order to walk with him. We see that this attack was coming up in verse 4 of this chapter, where Paul says, if you look, he says in essence there, "Now I'm telling you all this so that no one can delude you. No one can deceive you." Deceive you about what? Deceive you into thinking that you need to order your spiritual walk around something other than Jesus Christ. And that will become very plain as we continue on through chapter 2. The things that they were urging upon this church that they should focus on other than Christ. Should the Lord Jesus Christ be at the center of our spiritual life? Yes, Paul would say. Because when you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit united you. He united you with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul constantly speaks of our being in Christ. And why he says to the Colossians, we died with Christ, and we were buried with Christ, and we rose with Christ, and now we live with Christ. When Christ, he says, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. So Christ is at the center of our walk with God. And Paul says there in verse 5 that he wants to see them firm in their faith, and he wants to see their faith properly ordered, the good order of their faith, which means they keep their focus first and foremost on Christ. They keep the right thing at the center, and they don't move the center. They organize everything in the right way. Our faith is one thing, and our level of faith is one thing, but the order of our faith, what we're placing our faith in, is another thing. Paul says, I want it properly ordered. So the first word of our text here in verse 6 is the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you stop and realize that the author is saying something based on what he's already said a few moments ago. Paul says, now, because you are in Christ, because you are united with him, because he is to be properly ordered at the center, in the same manner that you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. He's talking about a manner in which they walk. So in order to know how Paul wants them to walk in Christ, we have to know how they received Christ. And remember, we did not have to guess at how they received Christ, because Paul tells them this in chapter 1. He celebrates this with them. And we're not going to go back to chapter 1 and go through this again. But last week I pointed out that there are at least three ways that the Colossians received Christ. They received him by faith, and they received him in hope, hope of eternal life. And they received him through God's grace. It was all an act of God's grace in their lives that all this took place. In other words, when they came to Christ in the first place, they did so on the basis of faith in hope of the eternal life they were being offered, all through the grace of God. Now, I want to finish up these two verses this morning, and I want to focus on verse 7. But before we get to verse 7, there are two words that I want to make sure we understand what they mean before we go there. Because there are many words that we read in the Bible. And it's common to assume that everyone knows what we mean when we're talking about them, because they're common words. But if we have a fuzzy idea about the meaning of common words, then our understanding about the Bible saying is going to be fuzzy as well. And there are two words I want to make sure that we understand. And so a third of my time here is going to be taken up with one word, a third with another, and then the third will finally, we'll look very briefly at the end here at these four participial phrases in verse 7, which show us what the result is of our walking with Christ in this way. So what are these two words I want to make sure we park with? And here is the first one. It is the word faith. It is the word faith. If I'm saying that they received him by faith and now we got to walk in faith, I want to make sure we understand what do we mean by faith. And so will you do this for me, please? Would you keep your finger here in Colossians 2 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Most of you know in Hebrews 11 at the very beginning, the writer says faith is, and he gives what we are often told is sort of a definition here of faith. I learned it this way as I was growing up. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I never really understood what that meant, but I was told that's the definition of faith. The ESV, I think, is a little bit clearer. It says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's a definition of faith. But what does it mean? Have you ever wondered? Like I used to? Well, let's unpack the definition. First, I want you to notice that faith, in verse 1 here, is exercised in the context, you ready for this? In the context of two realms that you cannot access with the physical senses. You can't see them. You can't touch them. You can't feel them. You can't taste them. You can't hear them. What are these two realms? Well, the first one here is the realm of things hoped for. You can't see them because they're in the future. They're promised, but they're not yet obtained. Can you think of anything specific in this future realm? Of course you can. I will be with the Lord someday. I will be in heaven, and then I will be on the new earth. I know the return of the Lord is coming. The Bible tells me so. My deliverance from temptation as I walk with Christ in this life is a promise. My answers to prayer that God promises. Whatever I'm waiting for that God has promised me and hasn't arrived yet is something that I'm hoping for. It's something that's promised but not obtained. That is the realm in which faith operates. Now, there's another realm of things that I cannot access with my physical senses, and that's the second part of verse 11. You see it? It says things that are unseen or things that are not seen. They're not seen because they're invisible to me. I can't see that realm. I can't touch that realm. I can't taste that realm. I can't hear it. These are things not that are promised but not obtained. These are things that are present, but they're not observed. They're right here, even. And we don't see them. What exists in this category? Well, what about my union with Christ? I can't see that. When I came to Jesus Christ, I didn't have this, you know, whoosh sense that, oh, wait a minute, something's new about me. I mean, a lot of us have an experience when we come to faith in Christ, especially as we're older and we look back on that experience. There might have been a lot of different things going on and a lot of wonderful things going on in our life. But we don't necessarily feel this spiritual transaction that's taking place. We don't sense necessarily the Holy Spirit coming into us. Or the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, which is right now. We can't see that. The angels that the Bible says they're ministering to us, we can't see them. It's really going on. It's right now. It's not future. It's happening right now, but we can't see it. And all of this and more that the Scripture assures us, they are real things. They're at hand, but I can't see them. These things are present, but not yet observed. So, what is faith? Well, look at the verse. Faith is the assurance that even though God's promises have not yet been fulfilled, they will be fulfilled just like he said they will be. And I am assured of that. And I live by that. And I know it's true. Faith is my assurance in what I am hoping for. Faith, then, in the second part of the verse, is also the conviction that what I cannot see is really there. I can count on it. So what does it mean to walk by faith? To walk by faith means that when I look at the world, I do not interpret it based on the visible only. That's the essence of worldliness, by the way. I don't interpret it based on the visible only. I interpret my world based on not only what I can see, but what I cannot see. That's why we speak of the eyes of faith. I see degradation and wickedness in the world. What do I see? I see evidence of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. God tells me why it's this way. And I believe him. I see people being kind and generous. And I remember that even unbelievers are image bearers of God, according to Genesis 1 and 2, and have the capacity to do good things because of God's common grace in the world. I face temptation to sin, personally. And I remember the promise of God that temptation is common and that He will give me grace to bear it. Sometimes He doesn't give us grace to escape it. He gives us grace that we can bear it. I listen to the daily news about our government and political struggles. I don't know if you do that or if you just go click and you don't want to hear anything else because it's just nuts sometimes. But I'm reminded that Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord will turn it wherever He wants to." And I remember that God is sovereign over the authority of men. Even a king as great as Nebuchadnezzar was brought to his knees before Almighty God. And he confesses at the end of Daniel 4, "The Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That's my God. I believe He's really there, that He really exists, that He's really governing the world. And when I think of my world, I process what I think about the world with that in mind. Even though I can't see it, that's the world I live in. That's the real world. It's the world in which the Holy Spirit indwells me, and I am united with Christ, and I have the ability to walk with the Lord and to please Him. And how do I know this? I know this because on every page of my Bible, I turn and I read. And it's as if God is pulling back the curtain, telling me what is really going on. I had a deacon in my former church who always would say, There's a difference between what is happening and what is going on. He said, we can all see what's happening, but when we read the Bible, we find out what's going on. That's where faith operates. Faith is my assurance and my conviction in these unseen realities. When you talk about faith, don't talk about like this nebulous virtue that we sort of, you know, sprinkle on our lives. No, it's our vision. It's what we really believe and are convicted about what is going on based on what God's Word tells us. And this is why when we come to Jesus for salvation, we come on the basis of faith. We believe that Jesus really did die for our sins, that His payment is something we can receive, and we really have eternal life in Him. So faith is not this nebulous, vague spiritual idea. Faith is something concrete. It is conviction. It is assurance. It is confidence in what is really going on, based on what the Bible tells us is going on. And when we count on those unseen things as reality, and we yield to them, and we make decisions based on them, we are exercising faith. That's what faith is. Now, there's a second word that can also seem vague, but we have to understand it in order to comprehend fully Paul's idea in verses 6 through 7. And I will probably refer back to this later on often, really, to understand what he's going to say, especially in chapter 3, about how we should live out our lives. And the word is simply walk. You see that here again in verse 6. He says, if you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, by the way, I'm back in Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, last week I told you that for the Apostle Paul, the word walk is a special term, because the Jews used walking as a metaphor for how we are supposed to live, what we say and what we do. In fact, I told you last week that the Hebrew word for walk is halak, and the Jews, even to this day, have a book which tells them exactly what to do in every situation based on the law, and they call it the halakha, the book which tells them how to walk. And so that's obvious enough, but in verse 6, Paul says that we are to walk in Him. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It means that we are to live our lives by faith in the fact that we are in Christ, so that what is true of Christ is also true of us. That's a spiritual reality. We live forever because He lives forever. We are righteous in the sight of God because Jesus is perfectly righteous. We are loved by God in the same way that God loves the Son. We have the power to obey God because Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. And I can go on, but the point is, our ability to walk worthy of the Lord is derived from our union with Christ. And I try to make that very, very clear last Lord's Day. And this truth is very precious. It really is. And it's at the heart of our sanctification. But this idea has also been mistaken, I think, by some
to mean that I don't have to do anything when I walk with Christ. In other words, because I'm in Christ and Christ is righteous, I will automatically just start living a holy life without any serious effort. I will, through Jesus' power, by virtue of my union with Him, begin to live the life that God wants me to live. In fact, I've even heard some critically say that I am wrong to try to make any effort in my life. I've been told, you know, if you make an effort to try to live your life and try to be holy and so forth, you don't understand God's grace. You know, God's grace is supposed to do it all. And we just sort of let that happen. And don't, you know, tell our children how to live. Now, you think I'm exaggerating here. I'm not. You know, I don't police them. Just let them, as long as they're believers, eventually they'll start living holy lives. I've never believed that, by the way. I don't believe it about myself, and I don't believe it in my own kids. It doesn't work that way. And I'm wrong, I'm told, to preach to others that they should make an effort to live a life for God, because I can't make an effort on my own. I can live a holy life only through Christ. So walking in Him means, as some of you may have heard the phrase, simply let go and let God. Let go of your life and just let God work in you. Take your hands off the wheel. Give up any effort. Simply trust that God will sanctify you through Christ. After all, He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. But I want to warn you that this is an example, in my opinion, of taking a wonderful biblical doctrine and using it to reason to an unbiblical conclusion. Walking in Christ cannot mean that we simply let God change us and we don't think about any responsibility that we have for our spiritual growth. For many reasons, but I only have time to really park next to one this morning, so I want to say, for at least one thing, when the Apostle Paul talks about living the Christian life in other contexts, he uses some very intense verbs of action. For example, he urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12, you know these verses, flee things that are evil. He lists a lot of things that are evil and says, flee these things. And then he says, on the other hand, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Go after it. Build those things in your life. He says, fight the good fight of faith. I don't know how you can fight in that metaphor and just sort of let go. You know, a boxer doesn't come into the ring and just say, okay, Lord, you need to take over. He's going to be on the ground knocked out before he even knows it. He says, fight the good fight of faith. He says, take hold of eternal life. Grasp for it. Reach out for it. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. These are not passive verbs. They're calls to action. Do you remember what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following? He says this. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? There's a metaphor for the Christian life. Running. So run, he says, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. There's another verb. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, we exercise self-control thinking of the reward. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body. Now stop there for just a second. Paul says, I discipline my body, and he uses this word, hupopiazzo. It means literally to strike under the eye. It's got the word under and the word eye in the verb. I think it's a boxing term. So it is translated in other contexts to bruise, to treat severely, to discipline by hardship, to molest, to annoy, to harass, to worry, to exhaust. Now, this word is used metaphorically. I mean, the widow in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, you remember that story? She kept coming to the unjust judge and annoying him to give her justice in her case. And she didn't actually beat him up. But he does say, I'm going to help this widow because here she's going to beat me up with her continual cries. He uses this word that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. She's going to wear me out with her continual coming. And so I'm going to give her what she wants. Paul is saying that when his body does not want to do what is best for the Lord, Paul has to beat his body down. He says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. There's another intense verb. Keep it under control. It's the verb of the form, it's a form of the word doulos, which means slave. It literally means, I make my body my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Do you feel sometimes that you are mastered by your body, by your passions, by your desires, because you give into them? Paul is very intense here. He is going to beat his body, down body. No, no, he says. Because of what's at stake. The gospel's at stake. His testimony for the sake of the gospel is at stake. If you would have approached the apostle Paul with the theology, you know, Paul, you need to relax, you know, just let go and let God. He would have said the same thing to you. No, no, that's not the way it is. Because Paul leaves us an example that we should discipline ourselves, fleeing temptation, striving to do what is right, walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. However, if you suggested for a moment that Paul was running and fighting and beating and enslaving and any other activity in his life with Christ in his own power, he would have said again, no. It is by God's grace. It is by His power. Look there in chapter 1 of Colossians, for instance, verse 29. Notice again what he says. For this ministry, he says, I toil, struggling with all energy that He powerfully works in me. Paul says, it's not my energy, it's the Lord's energy. He doesn't mean that as some nebulous spiritual phrase. He really means that. And so Paul, throughout Colossians, talks with these verbs in mind. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, how great a struggle I have for you. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, seek the things which are above. In verse 2, set your mind on. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Put it to death. That's a pretty intense verb. Kill it. And then he says in verses 8 and 12, put them away. And in verse 12, put on. There's a put on and put off principle. It's not as an intense of a verb, but he's like, put something off and put something back on. You've got something to do. And we can keep going. There's so many specific verbs in Paul, and we see them even here in Colossians. Submit, love, obey, forgive, forbear, do not provoke, do your work from the heart, act fairly, etc. There is no letting go here. There's no just giving it up. There is the faith, the conviction that by God's grace, I have been placed in Christ. And because of that union, I now have the power, or Christ has the power in me, Paul would say, to say no to self and to say yes to God, and so to live in obedience. That is what the New Testament teaches. That's not walking by works. That's walking by faith. You see how the grace of God and the faith in God all come together in our walking. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk by faith in the reality of who you are in Christ. Now, we're two-thirds through, okay? Now we're going to come to verse 7, finally. When you walk this way, and we'll review again and again as we look at the practical applications of what this really means. But when you walk this way, there are four stages of growth, I'm calling them, that you experience. I don't mean that, you know, like a four-step formula where you walk through this stage and this stage. We sometimes have the, you know, the Christian life all figured out that way. You just like sort of walk these steps and everything's great. And no, it's really messy and you go back and forth between stages. But you can see them as chronological here. And you can see the implications of each one for the next. And so I see them sort of as stages of refinement in our spiritual life as God continues to work in us and to grow us. And I'm referring here to these four participle phrases in verse 7. You see the, let's just read the verse. He says, we walk this way, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There are four participles. They're verbal nouns in Greek. One is rooted, and literally it means having been rooted. The actual form of the participle is very important for understanding. Having been rooted is what it says. And then built up, literally being built up. And then you see the word established, literally being established. And then finally, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's unpack these four participle phrases in our remaining time. First of all, I want to help you understand, these are not commands that you must follow in order for you to be walking right with the Lord. Paul is not saying, walk in Jesus Christ the Lord by being rooted, by building up yourself, by getting yourself established, by abounding in thanksgiving. If you can do all these things, if you can make that effort, then you'll be walking in the Lord. No, he's saying that these are the blessings you will experience in your life if you are walking in Christ by faith through God's grace. If you're taking steps of obedience because you know you can, because Christ has liberated you to follow him. In fact, again, notice the voice of these participles. Almost all of them are passive. Having been rooted, it's not something you do. It's something God does to you. Being built up, being established. Again, it's not something you do. It's something that's happening to you. It's your responsibility to walk with the Lord, but you cannot root and build up and establish yourself. This is the blessing of the Lord as you obey and as you walk with him by faith. So to what do these four participles refer? Let's just look at the first two so we get the idea of what they're talking about. He says rooted and built up in him. Now, when you hear the word rooted, doesn't it make you think of a tree whose roots go down deep? Well, that is the verb here. It's like the roots of a tree. They take hold on something. But the word translated built up doesn't go with agriculture. You notice that? It's sort of a different image. It's really the image of a building being built up. So is Paul mixing metaphors here? We shouldn't be surprised. He sort of does that. And like in 1 Corinthians 3, he turns on a dime right in the middle of the verse saying, you are God's field, you're God's building. And he leaves one metaphor and he goes to another right away. But I don't think he's mixing metaphors here. And listen really carefully. I'm going to give you a fine hermeneutical point here that I want, and it really, I'm doing it just to be instructive about how we read scripture. First, the word rooted, while technically referring to the roots of a tree or some other plant, had been used by the time of Paul for hundreds and hundreds of years. And as words get used again and again, sometimes their original meaning just sort of goes away and we use them to mean particular things and we're not even thinking of the etymology of the word. So this word was used in ancient literature to refer to anything that was solidly grounded, including a building. It doesn't have to refer to something that's growing or sending down roots. In Homer's Odyssey, I found this reference where this word rooted is used. The god Neptune, this is so cool. The god Neptune, okay, which I don't believe in, by the way. The god Neptune is watching this ship come into harbor, and he's determined he's going to sink that ship. So he says, watch this. As soon as the ship is about to come in, he turns the ship to stone. And Homer writes that he takes his hand and drives the ship of stone down to the bottom and rooted the ship in the bottom of the floor. It doesn't mean the ship had roots. It means he planted it there. And an onlooker says that the ship was rooted in the sea. The word rooted is used twice there. It just means that it has a solid foundation. In another piece of ancient literature, a building is said to be rooted to the ground by some bronze steps. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul speaks of the believers being rooted and grounded in love. And those terms go hand in hand in the syntax of the verse. The word rooted is our word here in Colossians 2:7, but the word grounded means a foundation. It's the word you find in Matthew chapter 7 where it says that, where Jesus says, you're like the man who builds his house on a rock. It has a firm foundation, so when the storm comes, the house doesn't blow over. So Paul may be thinking of a building here, rooted to the ground with a solid foundation and then being built up. On the other hand, Paul may be thinking of neither a tree or a building. I mean, we use words all the time to mean one thing without thinking of their original meaning. Like we say that somebody ran out of steam. Have you ever used that metaphor before? Oh, but he ran out of steam. Do we really think about the fact that they're like a train whose boiler ran low, or the steam ran low because the fire went out in the boiler, and so they just kind of chugged to a stop? I don't know that I've ever thought that of anybody, but I just use that expression, ran out of steam, because it's in our language. We sometimes say, we dial a number or we hang up the phone, and most of us are not doing any of those things, either of those things. So with that in mind, Here is what Paul seems to be saying, and this is the essence of what he's getting at here. First of all, we have been rooted in Christ. It refers simply to the fact that we have already been firmly fixed. It could be a foundation, it could be roots that go down deep, it doesn't matter. We have been fixed in Christ. Nothing can change that. It's something that's already happened. We place our faith in Christ, God grounded us in Him. We have the power of Christ to live our life. Nothing can take that away. It's a firm foundation for our spiritual walk. It refers to everything we've seen already in this letter about being in Christ and all of our spiritual blessings deriving from our union with Christ. It means that when we determine to walk with Christ, we know we can obey. We can change. We can see holiness in our life because the foundation's already been laid. Secondly, he says, we are being built up in Christ. That is, we are growing and maturing as we walk with Him. We learn what it means to live our lives in Christ. We take steps of obedience by faith with a conviction of what is really going on in the world, and through God's power, by His grace, we yield ourselves to God. We even say no to our bodies and our minds and our tongues, and strive to be faithful to God. We search the Scriptures for God's will, and we endeavor to obey it. And as we do, we begin to change. The world seems less alluring. Our attitudes and our goals and our behaviors change. We do. We start growing up. Being old in the Lord is one thing, but growing up in the Lord is something that changes us. We become godlier people. We don't arrive, but we should see godliness increasing. We become better examples. We begin to see victory over sin in our lives. And this growth happens in our lives individually in the context of our personal walk with God. And it also happens corporately in a church. As we know one another and love one another and grow together, we see this happening to the body. You know, there are some congregations that are, on average, just less mature than other congregations. But I do not want you to miss the fact that this growth is not something we manufacture. As much as I know that Paul says we need to make an effort, there's some intense verbs there, this is not something we can make happen to ourselves. We don't grow ourselves. We don't build ourselves. Our growth is a blessing that God works in us by His grace as we take steps of obedience. As we humble ourselves before God and simply yield to Him, we are being built up by God. It's His work in our lives, not ours. I hope you understand the distinction I'm making here. If you're maturing as a believer, or if you are a rather mature believer at this point in your Christian life, it is not because you have built yourself up by repeated obedience to God. I liken it to weight training, walking with the Lord like weight training. In weight training, you build up your muscles through daily workouts. Let's take bench pressing. You bench press every day, or it's better every other day, perhaps. And your muscles get bigger as you bench more. I'm speaking from much experience. And, you know, we have the idea sometimes that, why do you laugh? We have the idea sometimes that our spiritual life is like that. It's like bench pressing. And we go and we grit our teeth and we obey God and we're gonna do it. And some of us are very successful. So we have personalities that see black and white, and we're really gonna, you know, we can see black and white other people too. And we can really make an effort. And some of us are really good at that. Some of us are more lazy. Some of us just have a really hard time. Some of us are discouraged. And we have a hard time doing that. But we have this idea that we just keep going and going. Through our own repetition, we will build up our spiritual life. But the way that Paul frames it, it's more like simply, I'm going to yield to God and lift that weight out of love and obedience to God. And God is like the spotter standing above us, lifting the weight with His own strength. So that we are doing exactly what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 29 here. We're struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within us. And if you want to prove that to yourself, just tell yourself, hey, I'm doing pretty good spiritually. You know, I haven't sinned in a long time. You know, I'm really getting the hang of this Christian life. I'm telling you, if you say that genuinely to yourself, bam, God's going to say, look, I'm going to remind you who's really building you here, who really has the power in your life. And the fact that we have been built up is not due to a force of our own strength that we have built up over time. That's a false idea. We have never operated in our own strength to begin with. So how is it by our own strength that we build ourselves up? The fact that we have been built up is only the gracious response of our God building us because we have yielded Him by faith. Thirdly, Paul says literally that we are being established in the faith as we were taught. So our foundation is established by God. We're being built up by God and we're brought to Christian maturity by God. And none of us has arrived because we're always growing in this life. But God does give to the body of Christ mature believers who can serve as examples of the flock. And these mature believers have learned that they're not mature in their own strength. Their strength derives from their union and life with Christ. But I want you to consider this question. What makes a mature believer a mature believer? I mean, how do you know that somebody's grown up? We think of all kinds of things. Oh, he's a really good witness. He can talk to anybody about Jesus Christ. You know, some people just personality-wise, they don't have that sense that they're offending people, and they can talk to anybody about anything. Some people are really gifted that way, and God can greatly use them. Others have to really work at talking to people sometimes. Or maybe somebody's just really kind, and they're really giving. You're like, wow, that is a Christian if I've ever seen. Because you know, you can strike him in the face, and he'll still be nice to you. You know, he's just got that wonderful desire to love people and to see people. But again, sometimes people are like that. They really are. Some people are so happy all the time, you just want to slap them and say, you know, you must not have understood reality. I'm only kidding when I say that. I have been tempted, though. You know, people are sometimes just this personality, and we get confused. We think, well, that must be mature Christianity. Well, maybe, maybe not. Is the Spirit living this out in the person's life or not? What is it that makes a person mature? Well, there's a clue right here in this verse. You see it? Notice he says, being established in the faith. Now, hold on. There are two ways that faith can be used in the New Testament. The first one is what I talked about earlier, the exercise of faith. The verb. But there's another way faith is used, and it's the same word either time. And that's the thing that you put your faith in. The doctrine of faith. The truth of faith. And this is the kind of faith being spoken of here in this verse. How do I know? Well, notice it says, being established in the faith as you have been taught. These articles of faith, these confessions of faith, these doctrines of faith, these precepts of faith are something that we can teach to somebody. In other words, these are the teachings and precepts and doctrines that people were learning from the apostles and those who were following the apostles. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul reminds the Colossians that they learned these things from Epaphras, who took the gospel to them. So, being established is being established in the truth of God's word. Now listen, how do you know that you're mature? How do you measure spiritual maturity? In a significant way, the New Testament teaches us in different places, we measure our spiritual maturity in terms of how well we know the Word of God. You see somebody who comes to faith in Christ even later in life, and they're, what do we say? Oh, they're growing leaps and bounds in Christ. How do you know? They're reading and reading and reading. They can't get enough of God's Word. They want to know it. They want to know God. They want to know what He says. Being a mature believer, of course, is not only knowing the Word of God, as significant as it is. I mean, you can find people who know a lot about the Word of God and they're not mature believers. But, being a mature believer is at least knowing the Word of God. It might not only be that, but if it's not that, you are not a mature believer. I don't care how grown up in Christ you think you are. If you know little about this book called the Bible, if people talk about verse and you're like, I think I've heard of that verse. I can't really tell. And you can't really find it in your mind. You've been walking with Christ for a long time. You really don't know the Bible. You have growing up to do according to the Bible standards. You don't know the Word of God well. And that is what God's Word says that we use to detect our spiritual growth. In Hebrews 5, the author wants to talk to them about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Remember this? He wants to tell them about Jesus Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And right after he gets rolling, he calls a halt. He says, look, I have a lot to tell you about this, but I can't talk about it because you're not ready to receive it. And why aren't you ready? If you read the whole passage, you realize what he's saying is, you're not mature enough
to handle this. Well, how did he know they weren't mature enough? He says, first of all, you've grown sluggish in your obedience. You're not following the word of God and obeying it and yielding to it. And secondly, you are so naive about some of the things of the word of God, he says in Hebrews 5. You have to have somebody come along and teach you again the basic principles, literally the ABCs, the stoicheia, the elemental parts of the word of God. Paul says it's because of your immaturity. I can't talk to you about this word. And you see how all this works out? As a believer in Christ, with the confidence that you are indeed united to Christ himself, you search the scriptures continually to discern who God is and what his word is and yield to him in obedience day after day after day after day. The, reading the word of God is not an end in itself. It's a means unto an end. I'm hungry for the word of God because of what it's telling me. And I soak it up and I try to put it in practice in my life and I yield to what it says. And doing that all of the time, day after day, God in turn builds us up and establishes us with the knowledge of his word and a will to obey. It's interesting in Hebrews 5 that he says the two tests of maturity are you able to draw distinctions in the word of God? Would you have already recognized that Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek on your own? He sort of suggests that they should have by that point. And secondly, do you have your senses exercised in order to discern between what is good and what is bad? That is a mature believer. And finally, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the only active participle in the list. Paul says here, and I'm just wrapping up now, Paul says that the byproduct of all this growth and maturity is that we respond in thanksgiving to God. Literally, we overflow in thanksgiving. You know, thanksgiving is a unique spiritual virtue. It changes everything. If you're tempted to complain about a person, find something to be thankful for about that person. If that's impossible, at least find something to be thankful for in the fact that God brought that person into your life to teach you patience or to give you a ministry opportunity. If you're tempted to complain about your circumstances, find something to be thankful for in your circumstances. You want to see angry, unthankful people? Go to the airport and wait for flights to be canceled or seriously delayed. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The griping and the frustration. I mean, our whole lives are being ruined. But I've also seen on the news at least one time people getting off a plane that had to make an emergency landing. In this one particular case, the engine had blown, and for about a half an hour, they were trying to make it to an airport, and the plane landed safely, and everybody got off. But for a half an hour at least, all the people thought they were going to die. Now, I've flown several times, and I'm always grateful to land safely, I have to say. I mean, I try to pray as much as I can in my life, but I think I do pray more in an airplane than anywhere else. But I've never actually done what I saw so many people doing that day as I watched the people get off that plane. They were actually getting on their knees and bending over and kissing the ground. They were kissing the ground. Now, their flight was delayed majorly. Who knows when they'll get to their destination? Who knows whether they'll connect with their luggage again? Of course, that's always our problem anyway, no matter whether our plane comes in on time or not. But they're so thankful. Why? They suddenly have a much larger worldview. They realize their lives are spared from something far worse. And when we walk by the conviction and assurance of the firm realities expressed in God's word and yield to him, yield ourselves to him through the power of his grace, he will grow us and establish us. The evidence that this is happening in your life is that your heart overflows with gratitude. You become a very thankful person. You've got a whole different worldview. You become a very thankful person, and you read Paul and you notice he's always thankful and he's always telling us to be thankful. A grateful heart is the evidence that our view of reality has been adjusted by faith in the Word of God. And we've believed everything that he says as true. And we have yielded ourselves to that reality and are endeavoring to obey Christ through the Spirit by the grace of God. And may God give us, as his people, the grace to so walk in Him.